We will read from two places in Holy Scripture tonight. First, we will read from Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then we will turn from this parallel passage to our text in Luke 22. Let us first read Matthew's account of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, beginning at Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now let us turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll read the same history, Luke's account of Jesus' prayer, suffering in Gethsemane. Let's begin our reading at verse 39, rather than what I put in the bulletin. We'll begin our reading at verse 39 and read through verse 46, and verses 41 through 45 will be the text. Luke 22, beginning at verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. At this point, we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. We return to Thursday night of the Passion Week. Night has fallen. The Passover is finished. Jesus has celebrated the last Passover. In that Passover supper, He saw the picture of himself and what was going to happen in a matter of hours. Judas had been dismissed into the night, and he had run off into the night to fulfill the dark counsels that Satan had instigated and put into his mind, to fulfill that covenant of betrayal he had made with Jesus' enemies. Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, sign and seal of his broken body and shed blood. And now, his hour had come. Time had come for the Passover lamb to go out into the night, for the Christ to go out into the darkness, and to begin that final fulfillment of all that the Passover pictured and all that the newly instituted Lord's Supper signifies and seals. Jesus' hour had come to go out into the night and to face the darkness awaiting him. His hour had come, and yet, even before he steps out into the night, Jesus spends his last moments with his disciples, comforting and encouraging them. What Luke and Matthew don't record is that before the Lord Jesus went out, he delivered his upper room discourse. You can read that in John 14, 15, and 16, in which he gave great comfort to his disciples, which discourse was concluded with the Lord's high priestly prayer, his great intercessory prayer for his disciples and for the church of all ages. With that prayer finished, he and the disciples left the upper room, went out in the dark streets of Jerusalem, headed east outside the city gates, crossing over the brook of Kedron to the familiar slopes of Mount Olivet. On those slopes, there was situated the Garden of Gethsemane. As Luke 22, verse 39 tells us, it was Jesus' want, as he was wont, he came to the garden. What that means is that this was Jesus' habit, this was his custom, this was his usual practice each night to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Likely each night in the Passion Week, he retreated here with his disciples. John 18, verse 2 tells us that Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Very likely whenever he was in Jerusalem or nearby, he would resort to the Garden of Gethsemane, this beautiful garden situated on the slopes of Mount Olivet. It's likely a walled or fenced orchard of sorts, an olive grove where many ancient olive trees grew. It was a place of peace and rest, and our Lord Jesus often resorted there to pray, to get away from the busyness of the city and the busyness of his ministry, to spend time with his disciples, to teach them. Now, he goes there one last time, knowing full well what is about to take place in that place of peaceful resort. For even as Jesus and his disciples cross the brook of Kedron, Judas is with the high priests, and a band of men are forming and lighting their torches and strapping their swords upon their waists, ready to go out to seize him. Jesus walks knowingly and willingly into the very place where he will give himself into their hands. He's going to Gethsemane in willing obedience to his Father. To endure suffering that our minds can scarcely comprehend. To lay down his life for the sheep. To pour out his soul unto death for you and for me. And so Gethsemane, Jesus' peaceful retreat, now becomes the place where he would enter into his most trying hour, when the full weight of what lies ahead and what he must endure will press upon him, and press upon him so much that bloody sweat will pour from his brow and his soul will be plunged into the depths of sorrow. Waves of dread will surge about him. Agony will grip him. In the text tonight, we see the suffering of our Savior in one of his most trying hours. We see his love displayed in that he goes willingly into it for you and for me. So let us look at Gethsemane. We're going to consider it under the theme, Jesus' Most Trying Hour. We're going to see in the first place that it was an hour of agony. Secondly, that it was an hour in which the Lord Jesus resorted to his Father in prayer. It was an hour of prayer. And finally, it was an hour from which our Lord Jesus emerged triumphant. The scriptures lead us to Gethsemane that night. And as we enter Gethsemane and peer through the window of scripture to see the events that took place in that garden long ago, let us remember that we stand on holy ground. As we look upon our suffering Savior, may we approach him with holy awe and admiration. For here in the text tonight, scripture reveals to us a mystery the depths of which no human mind can fully fathom. We will see the suffering of the Son of God for us as our sin bearer, as our Passover, our Savior. In the darkness of Gethsemane, in the horror of what took place there, we will see something so very beautiful, love so amazing, grace so glorious. May it humble us, rejoice our hearts. In Gethsemane, Jesus entered into his most trying hour, an hour of intense agony of mind, soul, and body. And that's what the gospel account set before us. Luke's account is the briefest of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so that's why we read from Matthew. Matthew gives a fuller account and gives us more of the details, though there are some very interesting details unique to Luke, as we will see. So putting Luke's account and Matthew's account together, we can get a full picture of what happened when the Lord Jesus came to Gethsemane. Upon arriving in the garden, Jesus was quickly overwhelmed with a sense of dread and sorrow as he anticipated what was coming, what was just hours away. And his one recourse, as it often had been through his life and ministry, was to go to his Father in prayer. Matthew 26, verse 36 says that Jesus, upon coming to the garden, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." And so the disciples sat down there, the 11. But then Jesus beckoned to his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he took them a little further into the garden. Matthew 26, verse 37 says, "He began to be sorrowful and very heavy." And then he says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." And so having taken his inner circle a little distance away from the other eight disciples, he has them sit there, watch, and pray. And then Jesus goes a little further to pray alone with his Father. Luke 22, verse 41 says, "He was withdrawn from them." Literally, he tore himself away from them so that he was now about a stone's cast away from his disciples. And likely that refers to the distance between Jesus and the first group of disciples, the eight, so that all of the disciples could still see Jesus. There were the eight over here. And then a little closer to Jesus, there was the three, the inner circle, and then Jesus by himself. Jesus prays, kneels down in prayer. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." And as Jesus prays, he bows, our text says. He kneels down, but he bows so low that his face comes to touch the ground. Matthew 26, verse 39 says that he fell on his face and prayed. And the very posture of our Lord Jesus Christ indicates the intensity of the sorrow and the dread that is pressing upon his soul. Luke, in his description of the events that night, compresses the history a bit. He simply describes Jesus praying as one continuous prayer, and that indeed is what it was. Matthew and Mark give us more specific details and tell us that three times Jesus prayed and then came to his disciples and found them sleeping. He prayed and then he came back and found them sleeping. And he said to Simon Peter, "Simon, can you not watch 1 hour with me?" Possible reason that Jesus singled out Simon was not long before it had been Simon Peter who had boasted that even if everyone else forsook Jesus, he would stand fast with Jesus. And now Peter can't keep his eyes open for just an hour. And Jesus goes back and prays the same words, and he returns and finds his disciples sleeping again. He goes back to prayer and then comes back a third time, and that is when the betrayer comes to the garden. But as Jesus prayed, he prayed more and more earnestly. Our text indicates that, verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down from the ground." And that's one of the unique details that's recorded only in Luke's account. The agony of the Lord as he prayed, as he beseeched his Father. And that agony became visible as he sweat. Great drops of sweat mingled with blood. Agony. That, more than anything else, describes our Lord's experience in Gethsemane. Agony. Agony that is anguish, intense, emotional, mental, spiritual strain and pain that seized his entire body. Agony captures all of the words that we read in not only Luke's account, but in Matthew's account. Jesus speaking about himself being exceeding sorrowful unto death, so sorrowful it was as if he was about to die. Mark 14, verse 33, describes Jesus as being sore amazed, literally stricken with dread. So intense was this agony. It brought him to the verge of death. So great was this agony that it took a tremendous toll upon the Lord's body. This agony pressed out of him that sweat, which mingled with blood, and ran in rivulets down our Lord's face and dropped thick drops to the ground. Jesus suffered that agony in the garden. He suffered that agony alone. Prayed to his Father alone. It's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus wanted to be with his Father alone, and yet he still wanted the nearness of his disciples. He wanted them to watch and to pray. And that nearness, those disciples who were the closest to him in his earthly life, that nearness was a kind of comfort to him in this most trying hour. And yet, their eyes were heavy with sleep, as Matthew said. And as Luke says, they slept for sorrow. The disciples didn't understand what was going on. Undoubtedly, they were deeply moved to see their Lord and Master in such distress, but their minds didn't comprehend it. They didn't understand what was going on. They felt helpless. And so for sorrow, they drifted off to sleep that night in the garden. And that, too, added to the Lord's suffering. It was a taste already of what was coming when he would be forsaken of all, be truly alone, alone. Agony. Agony that pressed the bloody sweat out of our Lord. What can possibly explain such agony, such heaviness, such sorrow, such dread that we read about in our text coming upon him so suddenly as he and his disciples come to the Garden of Gethsemane, which for so long had been for him a place of peaceful resort. What could possibly cause such agony? The answer to that question is found in the earnest prayer that Jesus raises to his Father in heaven. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. There's the explanation. This cup, that is what is pressing upon the Lord in Gethsemane, this cup. What is this cup? Well, in Scripture, cup is very often a figure used to represent someone's assigned portion of something. If you're at a banquet, the host of the banquet would give you a cup, and that cup was your portion of wine. It was a portion assigned to you, and thus the cup became a figure of one's portion, that which was ordained for you. For example, in Psalm 16, verse 5, we read this, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup." This cup that brought such dread to the Lord, this cup that so pressed upon him that it pressed the bloody sweat out of him in the garden. What is this cup? It's the cup of all the holy fury of the holy God against all the sins of God's elect people. The cup represents the fullness of the terrible judgment of the Holy One against the sin of elect mankind. You and me, God's people throughout the ages. It is the cup that holds the bitter wages of sin. It is the cup that is filled to the brim with the countless eternal death penalties that God's people deserve for their sin. It is the cup which froths over with the fiery, holy wrath of a just God. That's the cup. Scripture very often speaks of God's holy wrath against sin as a cup of wrath. A few examples. Psalm 11, verse 6. "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." That's the cup that Jesus has in mind. That's the cup that is looming before our Lord. It is a cup filled with fire and brimstone and horrible tempest. Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." It's a cup of wrath. And you understand that while the psalm there is especially speaking about how the wicked, their judgment day, will drink that cup to its last drop, you and I, sinners, by nature have that same cup. By nature, we deserve drink every last drop of that cup. And that's the cup now that is before the Lord Jesus Christ. That cup with the red wine of holy wrath. That is Jesus' assigned portion. Jesus is the one, the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. He is the one who is ordained of the Father to be the mediator of the covenant, to be the Savior who is to come to save his people from their sins. And this is his assigned portion as the Savior. This cup, to take this cup which belonged to each of us, this cup that you and I on the day of judgment would have to drink, And it would take an eternity to drink it. That's hell. Hell is drinking this cup for eternity. Now, this cup is assigned to Jesus in our place. Jesus' saving work is to take this cup for us and to drink it himself, to drink the very last drop of that cup. You ask, how can that be? Because of who Jesus is. He's our representative. He's the second Adam. He's the head of the new humanity. He's our substitute. He's the lamb given as the sacrifice for our sins. Just as Adam, Father Adam, stood before God as the representative of all of his posterity, such that his fall became our fall, and his guilt became our guilt, and his fall corrupted our nature, so too Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, who is the Lord from heaven, who is our new representative before God's law, he stands in our place. And our cup becomes his cup. Our guilt is transferred to him. And the punishment that we were liable to suffer on account of our sins, he takes upon himself as the Lamb of God. Jesus takes our cup. And that is the mystery of the gospel described in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. What is it that presses the bloody sweat out of our Lord in the garden? What is it that stirs up this agony of soul? It is our sin imputed to him, this cup, which is now before him, and in the hours ahead, he must take, he must drink to the very last drop. And it's the anticipation of that that plunged his soul into such agony. Doesn't the humanity of our Savior stand out here? Though Jesus was sinless, though his human nature was without corruption, yet his human nature is as real as ours. It's the very same nature that we have. His human nature, though free of all sin, free from the taint of sin, yet it was subject to the same weaknesses that ours is. Jesus in his human nature shrank from the dreadful and terrible sufferings that were looming before him as that cup stood in the forefront of his mind. Jesus literally stood before the very gates of hell. Here we see the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering. His suffering is unlike any other. It is suffering that, though you and I can understand it to an extent because it's revealed in the Scriptures, we can never fully fathom its depths. What it was for Jesus, the sin-bearer, to take to himself our guilt. You think about that. We sing in the Psalms, my sins are more than I can count. That's true of you and me individually. We cannot count them. Our sins of commission, our sins of omission, the depravity that clings to our nature, all of those sins, all of yours, all of mine, all of those belonging to all of God's people, transferred to him. And the punishment that all of those sins deserved, filling that cup. That's before the Lord. That's his suffering. It is beyond human comprehension. And there's where a beautiful application comes out. As we with reverent awe, through the window of Scripture, behold Jesus in Gethsemane, see his agony, the bloody sweat running down his face, dropping to the ground. He's there for you. For one thing, it shows us how serious sin is. Make it personal. Your sins and mine pressed that bloody sweat out of him in the garden. Your sins and mine. That's our cup. And the anticipation of that cup ought to press the bloody sweat out of us as we look ahead to that judgment which we otherwise would deserve. Our sins pressed that bloody sweat out of him in the garden. That's how serious sin is. Let it never be minimized. But now, Jesus willingly took that cup. In his love, his mercy, and his grace, with his mind upon all of his people whom he knew, whom he loved before the foundation of the world, Jesus takes that cup. And he willingly takes that enormous weight of your sins and mine upon himself, knowing what he would have to go through to bear the burden of that sin. And yet he took it, for so greatly he loved his own. And he was willing to be made sin for you, so that you might be made the righteousness of God. He was willing to drink all of the fire, the brimstone, the bitterness, the horrible tempest of that cup, so that not a drop would be left over for you to drink. Not a drop. Not a drop. So that you, me, will never suffer the agony that Jesus did in the garden. He did this so that we will never be able to comprehend by experience what he went through. He took the cup. He took the cup so that he might give us another cup. Psalm 116, verse 13. And we exclaim the same with the psalmist, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. He takes our cup that he might give us the cup of salvation, another cup that brims and overflows with all of his riches, all of the blessings of salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, spiritual life, fellowship, adoption of children, a place in glory, and on we can go enumerating the blessings that the scriptures reveal. That's the content of your cup. Ultimately, as Psalm 16, verse 5 says, the Lord himself is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever with that cup, my cup, which runneth over eternally. There's the significance of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, and thus the awe and the reverence with which we approach the Christ in Gethsemane ought to be an awe and reverence imbued with joy and gratitude. Behold the Christ in his most trying hour, taking your cup to give you his cup. But now, in this most trying hour of suffering for the sake of his people, in this most trying hour, Jesus resorted to his Father in prayer. Having now looked at his agony, let us take a look at the prayer that the Lord Jesus prays in the midst of that agony. And let us note that his prayer in the midst of this agony is a most amazing prayer. It is a prayer of selfless love, a prayer of perfect submission, a prayer of loving obedience to the will of his Father. Verse 42. Father, Jesus says, addressing God in that intimate way, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now we must understand that as Jesus prays this petition, as he beseeches his Father to remove this cup from him, that Jesus here is not wavering one bit in his messianic work, nor is he expressing even a particle of unwillingness to fulfill the work that the Father has given him. Not at all. Jesus is not hesitating. He is not turning back as he stares the gates of hell in the face, as he sees that cup of wrath before him, which he must now take. He is not turning back. He is not desiring or even thinking about disobeying the will of his Father. His obedience is never in question. It's clear from everything that had happened already that Thursday. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper, pointing to the death that he would die. Jesus had dismissed Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." And now Jesus had come to the Garden of Gethsemane in order that he might give himself into the hands of sinners. Jesus could have easily escaped. He could have gone somewhere else, and Judas would have arrived with his band of men and not found him. But Jesus goes to Gethsemane because he is willing to give himself for his people. The idea of Jesus' prayer is not in any way that Jesus is having doubts, or that Jesus is turning away, or that his heart hesitates to fully obey his Father's will. No, what Jesus' prayer is simply this. It is Jesus imploring the Father that if there be another way, a way to accomplish his work without taking that cup, without going to the cross, if there is some other way, let me take that way. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Is there some other way to do thy will? Another way to save my people without the cross? Another way to achieve the same end? With thee, all things are possible. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. What we see here is again Jesus' real humanity. As he stares that cup, he sees that cup, he stares at it, it's before him, he is about to take hold of it. As the shadow of the cross is cast over him, our Lord dreads the terrible agony that is to come. Agony that we cannot fathom. We see his real humanity here. We might ask, how can Jesus make such a prayer as this? Does not Jesus know that this is the only way? Does not Jesus know? Here we are confronted with that mystery, that glorious mystery of the relationship of Jesus' human and divine natures united in his one person. Jesus is one person. He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And as the second person of the Trinity, he has the divine nature. He possesses all that belongs to being God. He shares all of the divine attributes of the Godhead. And yet, the wonder of the incarnation is that God the Son inseparably unites to himself our human nature, and that human nature is united with the divine nature in his one person. And that explains so much of what we read about Jesus, how at times he acts with divine power, he acts with divine knowledge, and at other times he's weak, he needs sleep, he needs rest, he doesn't know something because he's a real man. And that's what we see here. And so we dare not go farther than the scriptures permit us in trying to penetrate into the mystery. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. What we see here is our Lord's real humanity. As he looks at the suffering that lies ahead of him. But what we must see, that Jesus' prayer from beginning to end is a prayer of perfect submission and obedience to the Father. Notice that. Though his petition is, if it is possible, remove this cup from me, yet that petition is hedged in submission to his Father's will. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus wants nothing but the will of God. He asks the cup to be taken, but only if it is his Father's will. And if the Father does not will it, Jesus will voluntarily and obediently take that cup and drink it to its last drop. If it is the Father's will that he take the cup, Jesus will not have it removed. He seeks the Father's will above all. This prayer of our Lord in Gethsemane is the most perfect third petition. Thy will be done. We see our Lord praying that petition in full submission to the Father, even in the midst of his most trying hour, when undoubtedly the devil was assaulting him as never before, tempting him, as the devil had done at the very beginning of his ministry, tempting him to turn from the way of the cross. Yet, in the midst of his most trying hour, Jesus prays, "Thy will be done." And he meant it with all of his sinless heart. We see here in Gethsemane, Philippians 2, verse 8, the suffering servant becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus stares the horror of the cross in the face. He's already having a foretaste of that cup of wrath. And yet in his deepest anguish, he will not turn from the path marked out for him. It is his meat to do the Father's will. And though he asks if there is another way, yet his prayer is one of unconditional surrender to the Father's will. In his most trying hour, he does not waver. And now to apply this to us, we must see that this is our salvation as well. Our salvation is not only this, that Jesus takes that cup and drinks every drop of the cup of wrath for us. That's an important part of our salvation, but there's also this, that Jesus, as the perfectly obedient, suffering servant of Jehovah, fulfills all righteousness for us. He must fulfill the law where you and I fall short of the glory of God every single day. He must love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his neighbor as himself. He must obey that law, that will of God, without deviating from it even a hair's breadth to the left or to the right. That's not all. Our Savior, to save us from our sin, to fulfill all righteousness for us, must perfectly submit to his Father, even as the holy wrath of God against your sins and mine is poured out upon him. Our Savior must love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, even as he drains the cup. Even in the midst of hell itself, he must perfectly love and obey and submit to God. And that's what we see happening here in Gethsemane, even in his most trying hour, an hour of the most intense agony. He submits to his Father's will and willingly goes forward on that path to the cross. Perfect obedience, perfect love for God. Even at the very gates of hell. And that's your salvation and mine. There, we see the fulfillment of all righteousness for you and me. The Savior, loving God with all his heart, even as he submits to God's will and takes that So there's a few more applications that arise from this. Two. First, Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane teaches us something so very important about prayer, that it is a blessed recourse in every hour of need. Our Lord teaches us where to go and what to do in our most trying hours. Go to your God, pray to your God, cast yourself upon Him, be upon your knees, even upon the ground in supplication before Him. Go to God in prayer. That's not a pious platitude. Maybe sometimes it feels that way. You're in the midst of a terrible affliction, or in the midst of a trying hour, and you're told, pray. We must be careful. We must not present it as if, well, just pray and everything will get better. That's not what this text teaches. But we mustn't go in the other direction and discount the blessed recourse that prayer is. Look at what Jesus did in His most trying hour. He went to His Father, and the head of the church shows us by His own example. When you have nowhere else to turn, in the trials of this life, in the hurts that you're going through, whatever it may be, you fill in the blank. When you have nowhere else to turn, you always have recourse to God. And He hears. He hears your prayer. He heard the prayer of His only begotten Son. And now, because of what the only begotten Son has done for you, He hears the prayers of His adopted sons and daughters. He will hear. He will answer. He promises, and He keeps His word. But now, following from that, Jesus' prayer in the garden teaches us a very important lesson about how God answers. If thou art willing, thy will, not mine. God answers, always does, keeps His word. But His answer will always be according to His own will, His wisdom, His good, let the emphasis fall on that word, good pleasure. All of our prayers and our most earnest petitions must echo the prayer of the head of the church here. Not my will, but thine be done. God will answer. He always answers, and He always answers the best possible way, in the best possible timing, but it is all according to His will. And so we must understand that when we raise our earnest petitions in our trying hours, and even when those petitions seem right and good to us, God's answer might not be the answer that we so desperately want. And when that happens, we must remember, God's answer is better, even though I can't see it right now. And we must resist the temptation to think that if I just pray enough, if I just do enough, if I obey, then God must answer my prayers the way I want Him to. No, God doesn't deal with us that way. God's too good to deal with us that way. God is so good that He's only going to give us what's best. He's only going to answer in the way that is best. We see this here in Jesus' prayer. But now, there's also rich comfort here. Another application, comfort. In Jesus' prayer, we not only see the humanity of our Savior, but we also see Him as our merciful High Priest, do we not? If we looked at John 17, we would see Jesus as our merciful High Priest interceding for His church. But now, here in our text, we see Jesus as the merciful High Priest who is deeply touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Yes, as we've already said, Jesus' sufferings are in a category altogether different from ours. We don't know what it is like to be the sin bearer taking the cup of God's wrath. But nonetheless, we see in the text that Jesus experienced deep sorrow. Jesus experienced a most trying hour. Jesus experienced such stress and strain that he sweat great drops of blood. And that means every suffering that you go through, all of your most trying hours, Jesus understands. He's been there. He's gone through it. He is a merciful high priest, touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And then also this. Jesus knows what it's like to pray earnestly to God in the midst of those trying hours. Hebrews 5 verse 7 describes this event in the Garden of Gethsemane and speaks of Jesus praying with strong crying and tears. Strong crying. Jesus knows what it's like to cry to God. He's compassionate. His mercy. When you come to God with strong crying and tears. He's done that. He knows what it's like. And then yet this also. Jesus knows what it's like to pray earnestly, to receive the answer, you must go through this trial. That's the hard answer, but the best answer that God sometimes, oftentimes, gives us. When we cry out to Him in the midst of a trying hour, in the midst of a trial, and God's answer to us is, my child, I'm not going to take that thorn. I've given it to you for my purpose. You must go through the waters and the fires. I will be with you, but you must go through. Jesus knows what it's like to receive that answer to prayer. That's what happened here. Even as Jesus perfectly submitted to the will of God the Father, yet it was his petition, Father, if there be some other way, let this cup pass from me. And the answer of the Father was, you must take this cup. It is the only way. Jesus submitted and he took that cup. And the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, which works in our hearts, will work in such a way that whatever trial we are given to bear, He will strengthen us to bear it. Back to the main point of this application. Merciful High Priest, Jesus knows and understands. He's touched the feeling of your infirmities. Go to Him. Go to Him. Your hour of need. Well, finally, we see that this hour of agony, this hour of prayer, was also an hour of triumph. In his most trying hour, Jesus prayed, and from this most trying hour, Jesus emerged triumphant. The Father answered Jesus' prayer. The Father answered and made clear the answer was, you must take the cup. There is no other way. And Jesus willingly submitted to that answer and went forward to take the cup. But we see a detail about God's answer in verse 43 of the text, a detail that only Luke records. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. That was part of God's answer to Jesus' prayer. The angel was sent, not as a messenger to announce, there is another way. There is no need to go to the cross. No, that was not the angel's message. God could have done that. Think of what Jesus would say later when the band comes to arrest him. Jesus would say, my Father could give me a legion of angels. He doesn't, because his will is that the suffering Savior go that way to the cross. This angel was sent to strengthen to strengthen our Lord, to strengthen him in his human nature, to strengthen him to go forward on the path of the cross, to go forward and take the cup appointed for him. God's answer was, "My beloved son, this is my will for you, that you take this cup and drink it, but I will strengthen you to do the work set before you." And the text relates that that was the effect that this angel, its presence had on the Lord. He was strengthened in his human nature. As Hebrews 2 verse 9 says about Jesus, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In his human nature, he was made a little lower than the angels, and thus the angels are sent to minister and to strengthen him, just as the angels attended our Lord at the beginning of his ministry after he had overcome the three temptations of the devil. So too, an angel of God comes and attends him in his most trying hour to bolster his strength. And with that bolster of his strength, what do we read? The end of our text, verse 45. He rose up. He rose up from prayer, and he goes to his disciples. And from there, he goes to meet the band coming with the betrayer, Judas. He was strengthened. His prayer was answered. And he rises from prayer with a renewed calm. The agony has passed. The bloody sweat has stopped flowing. And with renewed calm, the Lord Jesus goes forward to the cross. Though he had plunged into the deepest of agony, he was not consumed. He arises, the perfect, obedient, suffering servant of Jehovah. He arises from prayer, willing and ready to go and to walk the path before him, even into the yawning chasm of hell. He triumphed in his most trying hour. And what's amazing is you read the rest of the Passion Week history and you see this serene calm that attends our Savior in all that he does as he gives himself into the hands of the band, as he is led to the high priest's house, tried, as he goes before Pontius Pilate, as he yields his blessed body to be crucified on Calvary. There is a calm, a confidence about the Lord as he enters in to the fullness of his suffering. Strengthened, he goes forward. The conquering Christ. There's triumph here in Gethsemane. There's triumph that foreshadows the triumph of the cross. And thus Gethsemane, though it was a place that saw some of the most terrible agony of the Lord, it was a place that also saw the beginning of the victory of the Savior. In Gethsemane, the triumph of the cross has already begun. And as we go forward in the history of the Passion Week, we will see that triumph brought to its completion until our Lord utters those marvelous words, "It is finished." Amen. Our faithful God and Heavenly Father, with reverence and with awe, we have come before this history of Jesus in Gethsemane. We have seen how he has taken our cup, that he might give to us a cup of blessing. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for the gift of our Savior, for his willing obedience, for his suffering on our behalf. Grant that this gospel history may lift our souls, feed our faith and strengthen our hands to walk in thy ways, to serve thee each day. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.